looked at it, is there anything that you're looking forward to about this particular gospel? Back to Bible study, knowing Jesus. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Mark is a great head scratch. It is just a great head scratch. It has been kind of overlooked in the Western world for hundreds of years. It's kind of seen as the cliff notes to Matthew. 90% of the stuff in Mark we get in Matthew and in Luke. And the other 10% is stuff that we don't really want to deal with anyway. It's like Jesus healing people, but they look like trees. So he has to do it again. Things that confound us, we don't generally sign up for those. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It reminds me of my friend Laurie, who is an athlete and knew that she wanted to be a physical therapist, but she had to take an English class in college. So she signed up for poetry because poetry was going to be the shortest, the least amount of reading, therefore the easiest. And she said it was the most miserable semester of her life because there was so much that she had to unpack with fewer words. There were just fewer words to guide her. And so you have the same intent of a novel, but you have it in a few stanzas. So keep Laurie in mind as you're going. It's the same depth and richness and glory of the eternal God revealed in the perfect image of Christ. We just have a few fewer chapters to get there. There's lots of criticism of the book. Like I said, it's problematic in places. One thing that makes us scratch our heads is the abruptness of the book. So it starts with Jesus already grown as an adult, and it ends with a very challenging tension. So let me start with a confession, and that's when I first come to these kind of overviews. You know, I always feel like my job in an overview is to give you the overview, right? I am going to give you the structures and the guardrails for us to really like, aha, this makes sense. Okay, I'm looking for this, I'm looking for that. And when you dive into the Gospel of Mark, you're like, Mark is a mess. The prophet Isaiah says, it's actually a mashup of Exodus and Malachi and Isaiah. And you're just like, I've got to start to make sense out of this. And do we all see my hubris? I am not here to make sense out of Mark. The challenge for me that I would pass on to you as we come to this book is to let the Gospel of Mark upend me. May I be upended by the Savior I find there. Instead of my trying to make structure out of the book, may he unravel my life that I can be rewoven in his image. And if I stopped there after a brief talk with an enigmatic ending, it would actually be a pretty good match for the Gospel of Mark. But we're going to keep going. We're going to keep going and talk about it. And since God is the ruler of all space and time, and his spirit is the editor of our scripture, I always find it really helpful to take like a way that we're looking at right now. So we're going to start back about 600 years before the Gospel of Mark is written. And it's in that 600 years that Rome starts to rule. Romulus and Remus, sons of Mars, are raised by a wolf. Is this the story of happy love, justice, and community? It is not. But they start to stretch their power and their rule. And it extends to the Jewish world in about 60 BC. But that known world has been under Roman power for those 600 years. Imagine if the horseback invasion of Mongolia were still with us today, centuries later. Every association of power would be Mongolian. Everyone would understand Mongolian, its culture, how it views government, how it views society, how it views faith. All of that would be forced through the lens of a conquering nation. So for the people in Judah and Rome whom Mark is writing to, there's not a time in memory, living or otherwise, that has not been dominated by Roman rule, Roman thought, and in Judah now, in living memory, Roman soldiers in the streets. And we might remember from elementary school when we had to do a unit on Greek mythology, Roman and Greek gods were always coming down and being human. They're getting into trouble. They have temper tantrums. They show their strength. And then they go back to whatever mountain they're on, right? Tim Chester writes about this moment in history in his Guide to Revelation. He notes that in 27 BC, the Roman language shifts. So Augustus becomes emperor. They want to make him a god. He declines, but allows a temple to the god Roma with his statue in it. It becomes an imperial cult that grows over time. When he died, the Roman Senate votes to deify him. So in 14 AD, his son Tiberius becomes emperor and gives himself the title Son of God. And he is known as the Savior of the world and the Lord. Caligula, who becomes emperor a few years after Jesus' death, proclaims the good news, the gospel. The Greek word, I'm going to say this badly, I'm not a Greek scholar, the euangelion of the gospel is that he is here and he is reigning. And he had himself deified, and because he was so feared, no one objected. We think of the good news of the gospel as a literary form. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospels. But in that current time and in that use of language, it wasn't a literary form. It was an event, a current event that happens that people know about. So it's like an imperial tiding, a victory of a major battle or announcement of a new king. Last week in Britain, there was the euangelion of King Charles III when the queen died and Charles became king in her place. So Rome keeps rolling out the titles. About the time that the gospel was written, the emperor was named the great high priest of the religion. So first generals become kings, kings become gods. Now the Jews had seen this before. Roman rulers are just following the pattern of Persian and Egyptian rulers that had declared themselves gods before. So it's an old concept for Jews, but a new one for Rome. And each time this has come up in Hebrew history, the Hebrews are persecuted for not bowing down before a human. We don't do that. We never do that. We don't make images. We don't make idols. We don't bow down before men. That in worship, that is our mark as followers of the one true God. But now, right here in this moment, Jews who had refused to worship a human throughout their entire history, by the thousands, are bowing down and worshiping a carpenter. Tim Keller writes in his Reason for God, "It's not enough for the skeptic then to simply dismiss Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus by saying it couldn't have happened, or we have to face and answer the historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded that their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so?" And here's our key. No group of Jews ever worshiped a human being as God. What led them to do so? Jews did not believe in divine men or in individual resurrections. What changed their view overnight? It is the coming death and resurrection. And this is where the Tim Keller ends. I'm going to answer that question. We all know it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. Just to round out our history, as we approach 65 AD, when this book was written, insane Caligula, declares this good news. Then Claudius, then the more insane Nero, and the serious persecution of Christians. The Jewish revolt begins in about 68 AD, and Rome quickly goes through four emperors. And into this intersection of emperor cults and a new religion, in the power and chaos that is Rome, a Jewish scribe, probably in prison, creates a collision. He puts a collision course between belief in Jesus and every power in the world around him with these words: "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." the first writing of our Lord. And when you realize that, you realize you've picked up a very dangerous book. Because in one corner, you have the power to make or break you. And in the other corner, you have a servant. Yeah, you have a teacher, a healer. In fact, many will put forth the entire Gospel of Mark swings on a central verse in Mark 8, where Jesus is the Christ, but he has come to suffer and be killed. Chester writes, faithful believers believed in Jesus as the one and only Son of God, the only Savior of the world, and the one true Lord. But to express this belief out loud was culturally awkward, commercially disastrous, and politically treasonous. So let's dive in. We want to look at the author, the style, the structure, a little bit of the overview. The Gospel of Mark, as I said, is a rabbit trail with rabbit holes where scholars have been trying to find the answer for centuries. And so there's scholarly controversy on every page. Mark is famously known for having the worst Greek of the entire New Testament. Jesus has more of an emotional life here than he does in other writings. Part of the controversy starts with who wrote it. Early church history says that John Mark did. This is John Mark who we see in the scriptures. John Mark, who is a cousin of Peter's and a sometimes traveling companion of Paul. There's actually a lot to uphold that early church belief. The template for one of the things that was convincing for me, that this is the John Mark who's hanging out with Peter, is that the template for Mark is actually given in a few broad brushstrokes in Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, he gives this template. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up by the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He was God. He was sent by God. He did signs and wonders. You arrested and killed him. He rose from the dead. Okay? That's Mark. This gospel also talks, the Gospel of Mark uses the word gospel in similar ways to Paul. So both of them use gospel more than most New Testament writers. And so you can look at that and say, okay, I can see the streams of thought between John Mark and Peter. I can see the streams of thought between John Mark and Paul. That John Mark is the guy that we already have in our scriptures tends to make sense. The structure of the book. Scholars have classified this book into two sections, three sections, five sections, actually modeled after Greco-Roman tragedies, or that it doesn't have any structure at all. That's my favorite. It's just all kind of jammed in there. But if you look most of those, when you look at comparisons of those, however, if you cut it into two parts or three parts, five parts, there's a pivot. And it's the pivot that we'll find that I mentioned in Mark chapter 8. Where we have his authority to teach and heal and forgive and cleanse. And then the statement that he has come to suffer and die. And after that, we have a suffering servant who is going to be the sacrifice that we need for sin. The structure of how it's written. When we think of structure, you really have to think about who it's written for and what it's supposed to do. That's what guides the structure of it. I structure a fairy tale very differently than I would a board book, very differently than I would a how-to manual on how to install my dishwasher, right? So a lot of that depends on what you're using it for. And of all the commentaries and discussions, the one that stood out to me actually was a guest that we had here at New Life Glenside this summer, Raju Abraham. He's a missionary doctor in India. And here's why. For 30 years, he has ministered to poor and illiterate villagers that live in the area around the hospital where he works. In the state where he lives in northern India, people worship a lot of different gods. Their government is against Christ followers, and it's increasingly deadly for its citizens to take a stance against the structures of Hindu nationalism promoted by the current government. So to be a believer is to be dangerous. Gods in their culture are cared for by the priests. In the morning, they're fed breakfast, they're bathed, they have morning visiting hours. In the afternoon, they take a nap, and later on, they're put to bed. So as I'm listening to Raju describe this, the gods are visual with human habits, and that culture is probably the most similar to anything I've heard to the culture where Mark is writing at that time. Also illiterate, also poor, also surrounded by gods, also with gods that are linked to national power. So if Raju is in that same environment, what's his take on the Gospel of Mark? And he says that he started to teach Mark's gospel because it's easy to memorize. It's easy to see in your mind what's happening in the gospel, to tell the stories, because it's set in three sections grouped into these stories, and sometimes with a sandwich, with a story within a story. Just so that you start, you have a surprise interruption, and then you have a finish. So you have Jairus asking Jesus to heal his daughter. He's interrupted by the woman with bleeding, and then Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. We usually think of that one as like the great interruption, right? But it's all over the place in Mark. A paralytic is brought to Jesus. You have a dispute of whether Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and then Jesus heals the paralytic. You have Jesus tell the parable of the sower. You have an interruption about why you talk in parables anyway, and then you have the lesson. Or Jesus' family goes out to restrain him because they think he's gone mad. You've got a controversy about whether he is possessed by a demon. And then Jesus' family arrives and we have the teaching on his true family. So you get these wonderful clusters of stories that are easy to grab and understand, that are layered with meaning. And they work well for people who want to visualize, who think in stories, and who need to memorize and be able to apply these to their lives. Mark is a verbose book. For all that is short, everybody's talking. Everybody's talking. It starts, prophets are talking, then John is talking, the Holy Spirits are talking, demons are talking, people are talking, and it's off to the races. So it's all centered around conversations. You don't have a lot of these big, long monologues. It's all vignette, 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 vignette. It was interesting to me that right off the bat, heaven's talking, earth's talking, hell's talking. And then we start healing and teaching. And it just is a sprint to the end until you get to this where people are quiet and in fear. Hold on to that. Hold on to that as you read the book and as you come to the end. I think what helps us structure the book the most is that if we look at that first sentence as the summary of the book, as I've said, it starts with this huge umbrella statement, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we've looked at how the world uses that, how scripture uses those words, beginning. What do we think of when we hear beginning? In the beginning, Genesis, in the beginning, we are starting a new beginning of recreation. It's all new beginning. Only Mark has a different take on beginning, because he starts his beginning, like I said, already in the middle of the action. Jesus is a grown man. John's already preaching. We're done. We're through the beginning. Just to compare the beginnings of the other gospels so that we can see how different Mark is. The gospel of Matthew, it begins in history. And to understand its introduction, you need to grab the scrolls of the Hebrew Bible. It starts in a city. Luke's gospel begins in the temple. And for Luke, you need to grab a timeline and find where you are in the stream of events. John's gospel begins in heaven. And there you have to grab your colored pencils. And you have to start, with the different colored pencils marking the themes that are repeated in the poetry of beginning. Mark starts in the desert. He starts with people who are already outside the city, outside the temple, outside the camp. And he starts his ministry there with what? Repent and believe. It's our first commandment of our new creation, to repent and believe. As we go through the book, Mark gives us the beginning of beginnings. He's very fond of this word. The leper went out and began to teach. Jesus began to teach by the seaside. He began to teach in the synagogue. He began to call the, he called the 12 and began to send them forth. He began to teach on many things. He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer. He began to heal. Jesus is the beginning. That in the beginning is the beginning of our beginnings of life with our Savior. It's also the beginning of the real good news. Some commentators that write that Mark, in his overview, with that overview statement, is using copycat language so that Jews can have their own king like everybody else. Like they want their own Caligula. What? Yeah, nobody wanted Caligula. So in case we think that this is a throwback to, hey, Prophet Samuel, we want to be like everyone else. We want a king like everyone else. Just because we're using this language, Mark sets apart immediately to differentiate what kind of Son of Man we are dealing with. Healing, forgiveness. It is the Messiah. And as we read through what Jesus starts to do, the words of the hymn, Jesus, I Come, start to ping around in my brain. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to thee. But as we read this, we realize I can't sing those words unless Jesus came to me first. So this is the beginning of his coming to bring us out of bondage, sorrow, and night into the freedom of who he is. And that whole point brings us to the why. The why of the Gospel of Mark. Why risk it? Why the danger? We know the gruesome stories of Nero. We know the gruesome stories of our brothers and sisters in closed countries around the world. So, yeah, Jesus is better than Caligula, but is just being better than Caligula enough to risk the danger? To answer that, I want to actually take a theological reminder. It's what we do all the time. The temple. What is the temple? I know you're like, Piper, I thought you were talking about the gospel. Now you're talking about the temple. but I want to make sure that we have this. I say this every year. What is the temple? That building. That building smack. In Herod's time, it's the big gold gaudy one. It's where God dwells. The temple is the overlay between heaven and earth. The temple is the home of the mercy seat. It is where our sin is taken seriously and cleansed. It is where we meet God. It is where we can be fully sane and human. That's the temple. The temple is that ambassadorship, is that embassy of heaven on earth. Mark uses a special word that we get the word schism from, schizo. He rips the veil that separates the rest of the temple from the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And that would be an interesting, fascinating fact, and we could leave it at that, except in the very beginning of the book, at Jesus' baptism, it's the only other time that word is used. Heaven rips. It rips open. So that the Holy Spirit can declare the love of God for Christ. So is the temple just the place where heaven and earth meet? Is the temple now the only place where sin can be forgiven and taken seriously? No, it's walking and talking and healing and preaching and beginning all the new beginnings that we need. The schism that opens up heaven and earth for us is bound in the person and work of Jesus. And that's what makes it dangerous. That's what makes it dangerous, is because we can't just look at this and say, interesting teacher, interesting time. We see the Lord, that in love comes God incarnate to walk among us, to die for us, so that the veil between heaven and earth is now ripped. And that's the call. That's what makes it worth it. That's why they died by the thousand. And I've been thinking a lot about dangerous in the past few weeks because of something a coworker of mine said. He is what we would classify as a character. He's just one of those guys. Things happen whenever he's around. If there's stories about trying to do a Bible study in the newly opened Soviet Union and getting off at the place in Siberia when you thought you were in Novosibirsk, but you're in a different area. Story. Those things happen. Said in a meeting, like I said, a few weeks ago, people who know they're loved are dangerous people because they'll go do hard things and have hard conversations. I was like, wow, when you know you're loved, you get dangerous. When you know that the love of God in Christ extends to you, that makes you dangerous. Because you're willing to say and go to hard, hard places. Just to circle this back around to the top of that first commandment where we started. He was actually not telling a story about one of the situations he found himself in or got himself in. That dangerous conversation that he was talking about was a conversation to repent. Do we know that we're loved enough by God that we can repent and believe? That first command. Can we see? Can we repent? Can we believe? Do we know that the veil was ripped between the mercy seat and sinners so that we could come and repent and believe? And live a life of incredible freedom and incredible danger. That's the call of the gospel in Mark. In all of its the ways that it pings around story by story. So my desire for us as we go through this book, as you go through this book for this year, could we be dangerous? Could we be dangerous women who look at the real Son of God and the real gospel and the real power of his word and the power of his might and his healing and his teaching and his desire for the world? Could we repent and believe? So in that, let's pray. Lord, you were the servant and you were the king. And in all the commentaries, when we read, it's always pointed as, aha, look, all those emperors. That is true. But Lord, we also know the danger of what happens when a madman wants an emperor. And the war in Ukraine is in its seventh month. So we believe in the danger, but we ask that you would make us dangerous. Lord, that we would be people who are so loved, that we would repent and believe. That we would seek to be the women who are willing to go to do hard things and to have conversations in your name. Lord, we pray in your name and ask for your spirit to come and be with us. Amen.